Well, friends, if we can make a start again to our conference this afternoon session. This morning we looked at the problem of suffering and we wish to move on to consider God's answer to suffering this afternoon. And in order to that, could you please turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, in many ways so explicit that it needs little exposition at all with regard to God's answer to suffering, because we have it here, a clear picture of the Lord Jesus Christ those 700 years or so before Jesus of Nazareth was even born. Isaiah chapter 53, let's hear the word of God. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. But he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord, and we pray God's blessing upon the reading of his own precious truth. Can we pause for a moment in prayer? Let's stand together and seek the Lord. Our God and Father, again we come in need to thy throne of grace, and we lay hold of the promises that there is light for us to open up the scriptures through the ministry of thy Holy Spirit. We peer into a passage of scripture now that is so deep that we cannot fully plumb its depths. We have set before us suffering beyond all suffering, sorrow beyond all sorrow. And yet this is the answer to the vexing question that haunts the children of men. We pray, O God, that we might come through the ministry of thy word today to cast ourselves anew with confidence upon Christ and to draw out of him much consolation as the one given for sinners in order to redeem them from their sins and to give them peace and to grant them that hope of everlasting life. He says to his own, "Peace I leave with you, my peace give I unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." So come, O God, and speak to us, and bind up broken hearts, and do, O God, through the ministry of the truth, the skillful work of the physician of the soul, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just to recap with you, perhaps there are some here this morning who weren't, or this afternoon, who weren't here this morning. We were looking at the problem of suffering. And I hope that we have learned by this point that the problem of suffering is in fact much larger than men are prone to think, because it's linked to that more fundamental question, that greater question of the problem of sin. So we began by looking at the subtle confession, and that was the distress that suffering causes in the world, together with the questions that it raises in men's minds, is confirmation that we can't really live in a world without God, because a world without God has no answers to the question of suffering. Indeed, it's questionable if in a world without God we can even speak of suffering to any real intent at all. There's no point asking why. Things happen and they're all just things. Then we moved on to consider the serious flaw. Man begins when asking this question from the premise that he is good, and that if God exists, he exists to do man good and to serve man within the world. However, the Bible teaches us that the opposite is in fact true, that man has been created for God, and that man is fallen in sin with the penalty and curse of God's law upon us. That curse being death, with all of its attendant miseries in this life and the world to come. And then we examined in a more practical way suffering as it exists in the life of those who are Christians and in the life of those who are not Christians. And we've learned that suffering, wherever it is found, however strong its experience, is preaching to us our need to turn to God, rather than the way we pervert that and arguing from it that we have no need for God and no desire from Him. It teaches us that we have a real sense of need for His gracious help. Well, so far we've answered the question in part. I hope, explained to you why suffering exists within the world. But we need to move on and discover what are we going to do with suffering now that we've defined that it exists within the world. And it's only as we come to God's provision for man, in order that we might come to Him in the gospel of Christ, that we find God's definitive answer to suffering. Now we know what to do with all of our sin and all of the suffering that sin brings to us in life. And so this afternoon I want to look at Christ as God's answer to the problem of human suffering. Christ as God's answer to the problem of human suffering. Three main heads. The first is the innocent Christ. The second is the suffering Christ. And the third is a free salvation. So let's think first of all about the innocent Christ. This question of suffering that we established earlier, or this question in relation to suffering, we established earlier, is if there is a God, why do bad things happen to good people? The idea we are good, we're owed something from God. But then we established, didn't we, that God has searched humanity, He's peered into the deep recesses of every man's heart, and come to the conclusion that there is none righteous, no, not one, there is none that doeth good, none that understandeth, none that seeketh after God. However, we must recognize one exception to that universal rule. One man in history who can be excluded from that conclusion, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word of God goes out of its way to stress that distinction between every other man and Jesus Christ in order to establish that this one man was a truly righteous, pure and innocent individual. The first way that the Bible tells us this is by presenting to us His virgin birth. Maybe you will recall in Isaiah chapter 7, is it verse 14, that the prophet predicts that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then we come to the New Testament, the opening pages of the New Testament, and it is confirmed that Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of that promise to the Old Testament church. Matthew chapter 1, an angel appears to Joseph to confirm the virgin birth. Luke chapter 1, an angel appears to Mary and confirms to her that what is going to happen is something miraculous, something altogether supernatural. The angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." The miraculous conception of our Lord Jesus Christ in the miracle of the virgin birth. Well, friends, what the virgin birth teaches us is two main things. The first is that it has us to understand that the Son of God humbles himself in the incarnation to take our humanity, to take a true body and a reasonable soul in order to fulfill his commission to be the Messiah, the Christ of God. The second thing that it teaches us has more to say to our study and suffering today. And that is, his supernatural birth not only secures for him a true human nature, but it kept that human nature free from the pollution of sin that all men inherit as the children of Adam. And thus, when the Bible teaches us that Jesus is born of a virgin, it's establishing in our mind, on the one hand, he's truly man, and on the other hand, that he is a sinless man. If you're a Shorter Catechism man or woman today, you'll know from question 22, it asks, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? The answer is, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her, yet without sin. So thinking about the innocent Christ, the first thing the Bible teaches us is of his virgin birth. The second thing that the Bible establishes concerns his holy life. Having been miraculously conceived and born, Jesus embarks upon a life of perfection, in which he did no sin, nor was it possible for the Son of God to sin. And what I want to do for the next few minutes is to simply go through a few texts of Scripture to establish for us that the Lord Jesus Christ lived a holy life. I want to do it under three groups of texts in order to help you, so it's not just an avalanche of texts thrown at you, but we might be able to structure them in some way so as to understand. If you turn to John chapter 14, verse 30, the first group of texts concerns his holy priesthood. His holy priesthood. Jesus is the speaker in this text. He says, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." He's saying Satan is going to come again in order to assail me. But when he comes looking for some point of weakness, some propensity to be drawn out by his temptation, he will not find it, because the Son of Man has no inclination to sin. He's no depraved heart that will respond to the solicitations of Satan. Now, linked with that text, I want you now to turn to the book of Hebrews. First of all, chapter 4, verse 15. We've learned that Christ is not able to sin. And it's interesting how in Hebrews this is applied to his priesthood. Hebrews 4, verse 15. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin." Hebrews 7 verse 26 says, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." Christ's holy life is seen in these texts that set before us his holy priesthood. Now please turn to John's Gospel, chapter 8 verse 29, where we'll see evidence of his holy life. By that I mean we ought not to think of the sinlessness of Christ merely in negative terms. Things that he didn't do, he didn't sin. It also incorporates the positive aspect that he lived a life of positive righteousness and holiness. So John 8 verse 29, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. In short, Jesus did from the heart what was pleasing to God all of the time. Never a moment where there was any chink in the righteousness of Christ. Pure in action, pure in word, pure in motive, perpetually. Everything he did with reference to God on earth is perfect. Everything he did in his relationships with men on the earth, working for their good out of that principle of love that fulfills the law, loving his neighbor as himself. He's without fault in the perfection of a holy life. The third class of texts presents Jesus to us as the innocent sufferer. Please turn to Luke chapter 23, where we have the testimony of a number of men concerning the innocence of Christ. The first is found, verse 22, and Pilate is the speaker. Pilate, he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chasten him and let him go." He's appealing the third time with the people. Look, there's no fault in this man. But yet they cry out the more vehemently, "Crucify him, crucify him." But look further down the chapter, a little later in the history of Christ, verse 41, Luke chapter 23. This time it's a thief who's confirming the innocence of Christ. He says to his companion, another thief on the opposite side of Christ, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." We are guilty, he is innocent. We should be here, but he ought not to be here. Well, as the apostles take the gospel forward in the early years of the New Testament church, they make reference to this in their preaching. You hear Peter in Acts chapter 3 proclaiming this, speaking about the abysmal treatment of the Lord Jesus in the hands of the Jews. He says to them, "But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. You condemned the innocent and you justified the guilty." And then in prayer in the following chapter, chapter 4, verse 27, pleading with God, "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together." Here the Jews are being exposed to their guilt for their wicked injustice in putting to death one who was not worthy of death. But friends, God could be the direct speaker in every one of these texts. Not just Pilate, who looks externally on the life of Christ and says, "I can't see any fault with it." But God behind Christ, scrutinizing the depth of the whole experience of the Son of Man, and still coming to the conclusion that with his perfect knowledge, there is nothing personally in Christ that would ever make him liable to suffering and to death. No fault whatsoever in the Son of Man. Why do I take such pains this afternoon to establish for you the innocence of Christ? Well, because it has a lot to say to this whole question of suffering. What is the question that perplexes us? What is our outrage when we see such suffering in this world? The question is, why do bad things happen to good people? And the answer we saw in the first session is that, strictly speaking, they don't. All are under sin. But you see, that premise finds its only true reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is faultless. He alone is sinless and holy and innocent. Yet tell me, what happened to the holy, innocent, spotless Son of God? He suffered through the entirety of his life more than any other man and was put to a violent, shameful death at the age of 33. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do these horrendous things happen to the Son of God? Well, that brings us to our second thing this afternoon, which is the suffering Christ. We read in Isaiah chapter 53, and it's this innocent Christ who is before us as the suffering servant of the Lord. And it appears from what God records here that he is the most despised of all men. Men shun this servant. Men are ashamed to look upon this servant. There's something obnoxious, something embarrassing, so that you would not wish to be identified with this man. Verse 3, Isaiah chapter 53. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A man whose life is defined by sorrow, a man whose course of life has walking with him the constant companion of grief. It's like his closest friend. Then you read down through this chapter of God's Word and just ponder the verbs that are used with reference to this suffering servant, and God is painting an horrific portrait of misery for us. Think of words like despised, rejected, esteemed not, bearing grief, carrying sorrow, stricken, smitten, afflicted, wounded, bruised, or literally crushed, chastised or scourged, slaughtered, cut off, put to grief. All of these words, my friends, describe to us the unspeakable sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ that I want to consider with you for a moment. First of all, can we think of his life as a life of suffering? He takes in the incarnation a true body and a reasonable soul in which to suffer. And the whole of his life is a life of suffering. He suffered by virtue of the fact that he was the Holy Son of God in the midst of a sin-cursed world. He who is holy and pure and sinless, coming into constant contact to that which is corrupt and polluted, surrounded every day by unbelief, peering upon the guilt of sin and the misery of sin. If you're here today as a Christian and you look upon the misery of sin in this world and you grieve over that, what is that to the intensity of the grief that would be invoked to the heart of Christ? No matter what degree of holiness we attain to in this world, no man will be able to grieve over the effects of sin in the way that Christ did. He suffered in his temptations and oppression at the hand of the devil. Right at the beginning of his ministry, there's that concentrated period, Matthew chapter 4, 40 days and nights in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. But the devil leaves him only for a moment to pursue and hound him for the rest of his ministry, culminating in the events around the cross that he speaks of as the hour and the power of darkness. It's like all the forces of hell are mustered around the Son of God for a final assault to attempt to break his resolve that he might abandon his mission. He suffers through the privations of life. He was weary. He grieved. He stood at the grave of his friend and he wept. He knew what it was to live in absolute poverty. The Creator of the world saying, "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." He knows what it was to experience the extremities of life, to be cold, to be hungry, and to be perplexed and hounded by men. He suffered the persecution of his enemies. He was despised and rejected of men. We read that in verse 3, Isaiah chapter 53. He was maligned. He was misrepresented, and you know how that has a terrible, oppressive effect upon our lives. His enemies schemed to kill him from the beginning of his ministry and lay in wait, plotting and looking for an opportunity to do just that. The whole of his life was a life of suffering. But then secondly, he endured a death of suffering. As you move through the Gospels, the life of Christ, you see that there's a focusing upon his hour. You see that suffering intensifies towards the end and culminates in the events of his death on the cross. The night before his death, he's betrayed by one of his closest friends. And while Judas is off bringing the Romans and the Jews to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, we find the Lord Jesus in an agony, an unspeakable grief, casting himself repeatedly upon the ground. I suppose if you saw it, you would think that this was a man who was totally broken, taken over, in deep trouble. His repeated crying unto God in view of the cup that he must drink. His experience articulated for him by himself. My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Which means he felt at that point that such was the extreme suffering of his soul that his body would not be able to stand it anymore, and that he might die there and then in the Garden of Gethsemane. Blood is forced out of the pores like sweat on the body of the Son of Man. He's arrested, falsely accused, beaten, mocked, then crucified between two thieves. Yet on the cross, and through the passages of Scripture that interpret the cross for us, we understand that the bodily sufferings of Christ, though real, were nothing to his soul sufferings. And that his treatment by the hand of men is nothing in comparison to his suffering in the hand of God. And so on that cross, when his hour comes, this hour that he has been contemplating with such distress, the Father pours out his infinite fury and wrath upon the head of the Son and causes him to cry with an excruciating sense of abandonment, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Unspeakable suffering. Suffering that God is very much involved in. If you have your Bible opened still at Isaiah chapter 53, will you look at verse 10? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Friends, nothing short of hell is coming into the soul of Jesus. He's being damned by God upon the cross. The sense of God forsakenness in his soul engulfs him, as he has no awareness of the Father's presence at this point in any other way than in his wrath. All of his comfort is gone. I think the great problem for preachers when they come to portions of the Word of God like this is, how do you begin to describe it? There's a sense in which you can wander through the nice logical arguments of the epistles and say something that is coherent about them. Words fail when you peer into the sufferings of Christ. What if I were to say, by way of comparison, that all of the carnage of that tsunami in 2004 that devastated Indonesia and Sri Lanka is nothing in comparison with this tidal wave of wrath. Or what if I were to say that all of the combined suffering of the Jews in the Holocaust of 1939 to 1945 is nothing in comparison to the Holocaust that our Lord Jesus Christ endured upon the cross? Now we can ask our question. Here is a truly good man, suffering more than any other man. And we want to know why. Why is he hounded? Why is he persecuted? Why does he have nowhere to lay his head? Why do men plot against this holy man and lie constantly about him? Why is he betrayed? Why is he condemned by false witnesses? Why is he beaten at mock in the hands of Jews and in the hands of soldiers? Why is the hair plucked out of his face? And why is that crown of thorns hammered onto his head? Why do men cry out with such irrationality, "Crucify him, crucify him"? Why is he hung upon a cross? Why does he cry out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani"? Friends, to ask the question here is legitimate. Why does Christ suffer? And praise God, the answer of Scripture couldn't be clearer. He suffers because in love he came to bear the sin of his people and to suffer the penalty of that sin on their behalf, in order that they might be saved from its guilt, saved from its misery, saved from its consequence, saved from its pollution, and saved from its presence forever. That's why. He's not cut off for his own sin because he doesn't have any. But he is judicially damned by the Father because he voluntarily gave himself to be made sin for them. Or to be made sin for them in order that they might be made the righteousness of God in him. To bear the curse that they were under. To drink the cup of condemnation that they should have drunk, in order that they might not perish, but have everlasting life. Friends, Isaiah chapter 53 makes it abundantly clear. We looked at the verbs that describe all of the sufferings of this suffering servant. But look now at the pronouns in that chapter. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is why the innocent Christ suffers. In our church tradition, we're Westminster Confession men, Westminster Catechism men. But in the Dutch churches, they like the Heidelberg Catechism. Well, I gave you question and answer 37 to the Heidelberg Catechism. Beautiful words. It asks this question: what does it mean that he suffered? That all the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, he bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. In order that by his passion, as the only atoning sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the grace of God, righteousness and eternal life. You ought to remember or memorize the Heidelberg Catechism. Children, grow up, do them both. Wonderful statements of faith. Well, when we're looking at ourselves in our own trials and sufferings, or looking at those of a loved one, what is the problem we face? It's the sense of injustice, isn't it? I do not deserve this, or he does not deserve this. But we've established that all of us as sinners deserve only hell. But when we look at Christ, we can truly say He did not deserve this. But He gave Himself to it in order that we might be saved. That's what we don't deserve. Salvation and grace. And yet, friends, that is precisely what is offered to us freely in the gospel. In this world of sin and misery, where we are broken, condemned, and guilty, the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ are God's gracious answer to human suffering, sin, and death, however it comes. And that brings me to the third point, which is a free salvation. And I want simply to make three points of application to what I trust we've learned today in these studies. And the first is, come to Christ. Very simple. Come to Christ. What does he say in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28? Remembering the context of the world that we've described to you today, with all of its brokenness and misery. Oh, he lifts up his voice and he says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All you who struggle because of the brokenness of sin, all you who struggle in your heart over this great mystery of suffering, that pain that causes you to cry out, and has caused men to cry out in all of the ages of humanity since the fall. Why? Why do we experience this? Christ, the wisdom of God, comes and says, the mystery of suffering is answered once for all and forever in me. I have suffered in order that you might be saved. I have endured this unspeakable physical, emotional, and spiritual pain in order that you might have an unspeakable peace. I have died in order that you might have life. Friends, that is God's answer to suffering. And therefore your search stops here. And we hear the call of God in the gospel, and we come to Him, and we embrace the peace that comes with the Lord Jesus Christ. We own Him as our Saviour. We take His sweet yoke upon us, and we pick up our cross, and we follow Him wherever our path of life will take us. Come to Christ. That's the message of suffering. Secondly, magnify Christ. Magnify Christ. In all of the perplexing issues that you face in life, when you come to face to face with the hideousness of suffering in your family, among your friends, maybe in your own body, don't get angry with God. You can be as angry with sin as you like, but don't get angry with God. So I go and stand by a bedside and look upon the body of a father once fit, and the mind of a father now broken, and that body devastated by the effects of a horrific stroke. What do I do? Do I shake my fist at God? No, I stir up a holy hatred of sin in my heart, and I run afresh with joy into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has destroyed sin and death by His life, death, and resurrection. Or you sit beside the bedside of a loved one, and you see the result of a terrible disease, and you watch him until he draws his last breath in this world. Will you condemn God? No, friends, you go to the cross and you see one with his last breaths in this world who is crying out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. It is finished. And you realize that in such a miserable condition, where we're staring the effects of sin in the face, where we know it's only a matter of time before that one whom we love is going to die, even there is hope in Christ. Or when we stand at the graveside and we commit that body to the dust. Maybe it's a husband. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a child. And the horror and the finality of it all. Will we curse God? No, we'll look into that grave. And we'll hope in the resurrection. And we'll say Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. We don't want anybody to stand at that graveside and read some empty poem. We don't want to walk away from that grave and say, well, at least we've got our memories, however sweet those memories may be. We want to go away from that grave saying, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God that he hath given us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing that answers the suffering and death of this world apart from Jesus and the resurrection. Magnify Christ. Thirdly, make use of Christ. He saves us, bless God, from all of our sins, but he does not remove us from the suffering that we will endure in this world. But instead, in the midst of our suffering, he offers himself to us as a sympathetic high priest who is able to comfort you in the midst of all of your deepest trials and tribulations. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. One who has plummeted the depths of human suffering, and who is therefore able to meet you at the point of your every need, who is able to get in the hole with us, to sit down and look us in the eye and say, I know where you are, because I've been there in my emotions. Who is able to weep with those who weep, and who is able to rejoice with those who rejoice, who is able to stand beside us in the midst of our most fierce temptation, in the worst tribulation, enduring the most vehement persecution, and say, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. One who knows what it is to be physically exhausted. One who knows what it is to lose friends and to weep and to grieve. One who knows what it is to suffer pain and to watch on at the ravages that sin has wreaked in this world. When we are able to come, or when we do come face to face with that last enemy of death, he's able to say, fear not. I've walked this path before you. I have removed the sting out of that death. I have taken away the terror of that grave. And I assure you, nothing is able to separate you from my love. No, not even death. No, death is the porter that's going to carry that soul into the nearer presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, don't you see? He's able to sympathize with us in all of our sufferings. He's able to look us in the eye and say, I know the pain, and I also know how to bind up your broken heart. Maybe you've lost a loved one. Maybe friends have gathered round you and they are concerned for you and they want to be sympathetic. And they come to you and they express that sympathy. Maybe it's a wife who's lost a husband who's lost a wife, a parent who's lost a child. What can I say to someone who's endured that. I haven't gone through it. But then somebody else walks into the room and they've lost a child too. Or they've lost a husband or a wife. And that person now grieving only needs to look across the room, and it's, in a sense, nothing needs to be said. And the point of connection is this: he understands. Friends, that's a very poor illustration of the sympathy of Jesus Christ. He is able to touch us at the point of our pain because he himself is touched with the feelings of our infirmity. In our family worship, we have a little ongoing joke. I ask questions every evening around the children, and the younger children have the same answer for every question: Jesus. It's true. Christ is the answer for everything. Christ is the answer to the problem of human suffering. May God bless his word to all of our hearts for Jesus' sake.